You know, church, it is it's hard to over-exaggerate the impact of the life and ministry of John Bunyan. Born in 1628, John came to faith in Jesus after overhearing a group of women share about their great love for the scriptures. It is soon after that John came to faith in Christ that he was called into the ministry. He was discipled by a pastor, and he began preaching all over England. But then in 1660, the king ordered an edict in which anyone caught preaching the gospel would be sentenced to prison. So John Bunyan was then faced with a choice: keep preaching Jesus and go to prison, or stop preaching Jesus and be set free. Well, for him, he was faced in the predicament because he was not only married, but he had four young children, all under the age of 10. His oldest, 10-year-old at the time, was blind. They were so poor that his family was completely dependent upon the generosity of believers to financially support them as a family. But for him, the decision had already been made. He would preach the gospel and he would go to prison. And in fact, he would spend 13 years in prison. But during that time, he would redeem the time. He wrote some books that are still in print today that continue to have impact. Books like Grace Abounding in the Chief of Sinners and The Acceptable Sacrifice. But he also wrote that outside of the Bible, the greatest selling book of all time, The Pilgrim's Progress. It's amazing to think about being in this predicament. You preach the gospel and go to prison. You stop preaching the gospel and you can be set free. What would you do? How would you respond? Well, in Acts 25, we find the Apostle Paul, who has been preaching the gospel and he is now in prison. And as the Apostle Paul is in prison, he has been left there for 2 years by Governor Felix. As he is there, there is a transition of power in which God will set in motion opportunities for Paul to preach the gospel to the most powerful people in Israel and indeed the most powerful people in the world. Let me show you. Grab your Bible and turn with me to Acts 25. Acts 25. We're walking through the book of Acts together as a faith family, seeing this great historical narrative written by Luke. And we've seen the movement and the power of the gospel through the Holy Spirit. At the Holy Spirit who fell at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 will ignite a fire that will fan into flame, a white hot passion for Jesus that spreads to the nations through the church. Indeed, the gospel will go forth in which people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation will one day hear the gospel. We know this, for in Revelation chapter 7, there is a future day coming in which people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation will be gathered around the throne of God and will be exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, one of God's chosen instruments to be a catalyst to get the gospel to the nations was the Apostle Paul. He was a man who hated Christians until he encountered Jesus, and then he became one. We have journeyed with Paul on 3 mission trips around Asia and Europe. We've seen him preach the gospel, train pastors, plant churches, and write letters. Well, after Paul concludes his 3rd missionary journey in Jerusalem, some Jews from Asia Minor are in Jerusalem, and they stir up a riot against Paul. Paul eventually ends up in Caesarea, where he has spent 2 years in prison under Governor Felix. And this is where we're going to pick up in Acts chapter 25, verse 1. Now, as we read this, this is going to be a very large portion of scripture that we're going to read together. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 4:13, devote yourself to the public reading of scripture. Well, we're about to do that. Okay, we're going to cover Acts 25 and 26. So get comfortable, let's lock in, and let's lean into the Word of God. Acts 25, beginning with verse 1, and the Scripture says this. 3 days after Festus arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. The chief priests and the leaders of the Jews presented their case against Paul to him, and they appealed, asking for a favor against Paul, that Festus summon him to Jerusalem. They were, in fact, preparing an ambush along the road to kill him. Festus, however, answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself was about to go there shortly. Therefore, he said, let those of you who have authority go down with me and accuse him if he has done anything wrong. When he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea. The next day at the tribunal, he commanded Paul to be brought in. When he arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him and brought many serious charges that they were not able to prove. Then Paul made his defense. Neither against the Jewish law, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I sinned in any way. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, replied to Paul, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem to be tried before me there on these charges? Paul replied, I'm standing at Caesarea's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as even you yourself know very well. If then I did anything wrong and am deserving of death, I'm not trying to escape death. But if there is nothing to what these men accuse me of, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then after Festus conferred with his council, he replied, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go. Several days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived in Caesarea and paid a courtesy call on Festus. Since they were staying there several days, Festus presented Paul's case to the king, saying, there's a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix. When I was in Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews presented their case and asked that he be condemned. I answered them that it is not the Roman custom to give someone up before the accused faces the accusers and has an opportunity for a defense against the charges. So when they had assembled here, I did not delay. The next day, I took my seat at the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought in. The accuser stood up, but brought no charge against him of the evils I was expecting. Instead, they had some disagreements with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus, a dead man Paul claimed to be alive. Since I was at a loss in a dispute over such things, I asked him if he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held for trial by the emperor, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I could send him to Caesar. Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow you will hear him, he replied. So the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the auditorium with the military commanders and prominent men of the city. When Festus gave the command, Paul was brought in. Then Festus said, King Agrippa and all men present with us, you see this man? The whole Jewish community has appealed to me concerning him, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he should not live any longer. I found that he had not done anything deserving of death, but when he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after this examination is over, I may have something to write. For it seems unreasonable to me to send a prisoner without indicating the charges against him. Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and began his defense. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially since you are very knowledgeable about all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. All the Jews know my way of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own people and in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time. If they're willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand on trial because of the hope in what God promised to our ancestors, the promise our 12 tribes hope to reach as they earnestly serve him night and day. King Agrippa, I am being accused by the Jews because of this hope. Why do any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? In fact, I myself was convinced that it was necessary to do many things in opposition to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I actually did this in Jerusalem, and I locked up many of the saints in prison, since I had received authority from the chief priests. When they were put to death, I was in agreement against them. in all the synagogues. I often punished them and tried to make them blaspheme. Since I was terribly enraged at them, I pursued them even to foreign cities. I was traveling to Damascus under these circumstances with authority and a commission from the chief priests. King Agrippa, while on the road at midday, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those traveling with me. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice speaking to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord replied, "I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a share among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Instead, I preached to those in Damascus first and to those in Jerusalem and in all the region of Judea and to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works worthy of repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and were trying to kill me. To this very day, I have had help from God, and I stand and testify to both small and great, saying nothing other than what the prophets and Moses said would take place, that the Messiah must suffer, and that as the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to our people and to the Gentiles. As he was saying these things in his defense, Festus exclaimed in a loud voice, "You're out of your mind, Paul. Too much study is driving you mad." But Paul replied, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. On the contrary, I'm speaking words of truth and good judgment. For the king knows about these matters, and I can speak boldly to him. For I'm convinced that none of these things has escaped his notice, since this was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe." Agrippa said to Paul, "Are you going to persuade me to become a Christian so easily?" "I wish before God," replied Paul, "that whether easily or with difficulty, not only you, but all who listen to me today might become as I am, except for these chains." The king, the governor, Bernice, and those sitting with them got up, and when they had left, they talked with each other and said, "This man is not doing anything to deserve death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been released if he had not appealed to Caesar." This morning, I want you to notice in the text how the Apostle Paul's life has been changed by Jesus, how the Holy Spirit uses his testimony to point to the gospel, and what this means for you and I when we face our trial in our day. The first truth I want you to see in the text is this: Jesus makes us fearless in the face of death. Jesus makes us fearless in the face of death. There has been a transfer of power from Governor Felix, who's been relieved of his duties, now to Governor Festus, and he now takes his place. Festus comes into the province, and he's responsible for overseeing. He makes an early stop in Jerusalem. He's getting a lay of the land. He's meeting the key leaders of those who were under his authority. He's getting familiar with the culture. And the Jewish people there, the leaders, make a request of their new governor. They would like for him to send the Apostle Paul from Caesarea 75 miles southeast towards Jerusalem, because their plan was to ambush Paul on the way and to assassinate him. Well, Festus declares that Paul's going to stay in Caesarea, but if Paul's accusers want to come to the governor's palace to meet with him, they can do it there. About a week and a half goes by. Festus returns to Caesarea. He holds a trial on whether Paul should be extradited to Jerusalem. Well, in this trial, the Jews come out swinging. They are intensely accusing Paul of crimes that they cannot prove because he's innocent. Festus, however, wants to drum up some favor in the eyes of these contentious Jews. So he's thinking about granting their request and sending Paul to Jerusalem. Paul then counters and leverages his Roman citizenship and declares that he is at Caesar's judgment seat, which is where he's supposed to be. Paul's not trying to evade justice. He's demanding that justice take place. But Paul then fearlessly declares, verse 11, I am not trying to escape death. That's an interesting statement that he's making here. He's saying, listen, I'm not afraid to die. I'm not making this request because I'm scared of the Jews. I'm not scared of the Sanhedrin. I'm not scared of those who can kill the body but cannot touch my soul. Paul here is declaring, I am kept by Jesus. I am held by Jesus. I am secure in Jesus. Westwood, hear me. If you are in Christ, you can be fearless in the face of death. You can stare death in the face and not flinch. Why? Because Jesus has died and risen again. When he is your life, when he is your hope, when you've placed your full trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the worst possible thing that could possibly happen to you already happened to Jesus. And so now you are set free in him. Listen to the words of the writer of Hebrews, who says in Hebrews chapter 2, now since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these, so that through his death, he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. One of the things that Jesus' death on the cross accomplished was not only the destruction of the devil, although that did take place, but also through the death of Jesus, he set free those who have a fear of death. How liberating. That no matter what you face, you can rest in the reality that God has the final say-so over your life and over your death. Great Southern Baptist missionary to China, Lottie Moon, said, I have a firm conviction that I am immortal until my work is done. Beloved, you are immortal until the Father calls you home. You can live a life of great confidence, afraid of nothing because you've got Christ. Jesus in his gospel changes everything. Here's the apostle Paul standing before councils and kings and governors, and he does not fear their pseudo power. He knows the one who raises up kings and tears them down. Paul knows where their borrowed temporary authority comes from. Paul knows that the worst thing they can do is kill him. You see, kings are kittens in comparison to the lion of the tribe of Judah. You do not have to fear those in power and authority who threaten your life because their authority is temporary. All of them are interims. God is the one who has the final say-so. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus takes away fear of death for the believer. You can stand before death, be as bold as a lion, because Jesus defeated death for you. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ changes everything. And here is Paul on trial for his life, and he ain't backing down. He's not retreating. He's not apologizing. He's fearlessly, boldly declaring, this is who Jesus is, and this is what he has done for me. So Jesus makes us fearless before death. The second thing I want you to see in the text is the Spirit gives us wisdom in crisis. The Spirit gives us wisdom in crisis. Surrounded by his accuser, standing before a biased judge, Governor Festus, Paul plays the trump card. He pulls out the ace of spades so that the Jews can't even contend with him. Verse 12, he says, I appeal to Caesar. In essence, Paul's saying, send me to Rome. All right, send me to the emperor. Paul is exercising his right as a Roman citizen to appeal his case to the highest court in the land before the emperor, before Nero, the Caesar, the most powerful man in the world. Now, this was convenient for Festus because now that Paul has said this, now Paul is no longer a thorn in his side. But also now the Jews can't touch Paul. Paul's beyond their legal reach. This was very shrewd. This was very wise of Paul. You see, the Spirit gave Paul wisdom. Reminds me of what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12. He said, whenever they bring you before synagogues and rulers and authorities, don't worry about what you should defend yourselves. Excuse me. Don't worry about how you should defend yourselves or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that very hour what must be said. You see, the Holy Spirit of God speaks to and speaks through God's people. Let me say that again. The Holy Spirit of God speaks to and speaks through God's people. On your day of crisis, on your day of trial, when you face suffering in your life, you need not be afraid, for the Holy Spirit of God will give you wisdom. He will speak to you. He will speak through you. And you see, as you mature as a believer in Jesus, you begin to discern the voice of the Holy Spirit. And the longer you walk with Jesus, the more you abide in Christ, the more sensitive you can become to the Spirit's voice, and the better you are at discerning, detecting, hearing Him speak. All right, how can we know that when the Holy Spirit is speaking to us, we know it is Him? Let me give you three quick ways. They all start with the letter S. Number one, saturate your mind with Scripture. Saturate your mind with Scripture. All right, the Holy Spirit will never contradict the Bible. The Holy Spirit will never contradict the Bible. Everything the Holy Spirit says is affirmed by the Scriptures. He's the one who inspired the book. All right. He's not going to be double-mouthed. He is God, He is truth, and you can trust what He says. And as you begin to meditate on the Scriptures, as you think diligently on the Word of God, as you study the Bible, you're going to begin to grow in discerning the voice of the Spirit because you're learning the mind of the Spirit through the Scriptures. So we are to saturate your mind with the Scriptures. Number two, spend time in prayer. Spend time in prayer. This goes beyond thanking the Lord for your food, although that's a very good godly pursuit. Do that. But there's a sense in which you take time to really lean into the Spirit, to pray and to seek His face and to listen. It's speaking to Him, but also allowing Him to speak and to lean back to you. And He speaks through His Word. And His speaking is affirmed by the Word. It means you've got to eliminate distractions. All right, whenever Christy and I go on a date, we'll go into a restaurant, we have to make sure that my back is to the TV. Because if the TV's over her head, I'm listening. Honey, that's a really good point, and I'm watching the ball game, right? That's not forming a relationship there. You've got to eliminate distractions and spend time in prayer. So saturate your mind with the Scripture. Spend time in prayer. Thirdly, surround yourself with godly people. Surround yourself with godly people. When you're around wise, godly community, you're going to begin learning more about God because of the people He puts in your life. You're going to see how they live their life, how they make their decisions, how they speak. There are things that they're going to say about God and His Word that you're like, oh my goodness, how have I never known that? How have I never seen that before? And the more you spend time with them, you begin to learn the character and the ways of God through the wisdom and the godly counsel of the people around you. And so as you are saturating your mind with the scriptures, as you are spending time in prayer, as you are surrounding yourself with godly counsel, you're going to begin to discern the voice of the Spirit who is speaking to you and speaking through you. For the Apostle Paul, he has saturated his mind and his heart with the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit is leading him and directing him and guiding him and shepherding him and comforting him and encouraging him and giving him wisdom. And beloved, the same is true for you. The same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is the same Holy Spirit that is in the Apostle Paul, is the same Holy Spirit that is in you who have believed the gospel. The Holy Spirit is inside of you, and he is teaching you the scriptures, convicting you of sin. He is encouraging you when you struggle. He is comforting you when you hurt. He is revealing truth and giving you wisdom. He is the silent shepherd that though you cannot see him, you can discern his presence, you can see his ways, and he is working in, through, and around every part of your life. This is what the Spirit of God does. And here is the Apostle Paul on trial for his life before the most powerful people of Israel. And here they are, and they're staring at him, and here he is proclaiming the gospel before these people. You see, Jesus makes us fearless in the face of death, and the Spirit gives us wisdom in crisis. But then I want you to see the third part of what's happening here in the text. And I want you to see the gospel story changes our story forever. The gospel story changes our story forever. With Festus now ruling, King Agrippa and his wife Bernice, they arrive in town to pay their respects to the new governor. Now, let's keep in mind who this guy King Agrippa is. He comes from a shady family, if I can say it nicely. Okay, all right. His great-grandfather was Herod the Great. Herod the Great ruled during the time of Jesus' birth, and he was the king who ordered the massacre of all babies 2 years and under in the town of Bethlehem in his pursuit of killing Jesus. All right, his great-uncle was Herod Antipas, who ordered the beheading of John the Baptist. His father was King Herod, who killed James back in Acts chapter 12 and imprisoned Simon Peter. All right. He's king over Judea. All right. But it's just, how do I say this? He's got a unique role. He doesn't have all of this authority. The only way I can compare King Agrippa to is he's kind of like in the royal family, King Charles. All right. He's sort of a figurehead. He understands the culture, speaks the language, has influence, but when it comes down to really having authority and impact, there's not a whole lot there. That's kind of like King Agrippa. He has influence. People look up to him. He's wealthy. People know he's part of the royal family, but when it comes to having absolute authority, he really doesn't have very much here. But here's a guy who's an expert on Jewish affairs, even though he's a big friend of Rome. We see Bernice is there with him. Bernice is his sister in chapter 25, verse 23, but she's also his mistress. All right. The scandals of the Herodian family would make TMZ blush. All right. Okay. There was a lot of tea spilt in the first century discussing the relationships of Roman kings and governors. Well, Festus shares with Agrippa the challenge that he's facing with Paul's case. He's at a loss of what to do here. So they end up hearing the next day for Agrippa and Bernice to hear the story. And so the time comes, the city leaders show up, the military commanders show up, the officials are there, and they're all there to hear Paul. And the text says the day comes and there's great pomp. Okay, when I was a student pastor in Kentucky, our church had 8 different high schools that we were ministering to. And so I had to sit through 8 different high school graduations. All right, and so while we were up there, the graduations were all the same. You know, the administration walks in with all their funny hats and their regalia, and they're marching, and in come the students behind them with their cap and gown, and you got da 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 da. I heard the song in my sleep. Okay, it was really but that right there, the pageantry, the regalia, the significance of this moment, that's not unlike verse 23. They enter into the palace chambers. They're there in this little, not an amphitheater, but it's a gathering place where they're going to have a trial. They want to hear what's going on with the Apostle Paul. And so in comes King Agrippa and Bernice and all the important officials. There's probably music and there's flowers and banners. And it's a significant moment. And as this moment is building, everyone takes their seats and then there's silence. And in walks the Apostle Paul. And all the eyes of the people are fixed upon him. He has a captive audience. It's a significant moment. What would you do in that moment? They hand you the microphone. What do you say? I want you to see what Paul says here. See, Paul could have tried to defend himself. And there's a sense in which he does. But that's not his primary purpose. Paul sees this as an opportunity for the gospel. He sees this as a God-ordained moment in which he gets to share his testimony of how Jesus has changed his life. You see, church, your testimony is one of the most powerful weapons that God has given to you to tell people about Jesus. It's the story of how Jesus has changed your life. Now, we studied this several weeks ago back in Acts 22 when Paul stood before the Sanhedrin and he did the exact same thing. He shared his testimony. I put this in your notes. You'll see it on the screen. The three parts of the Christian testimony. It's your life before Jesus. It's your encounter with Jesus, and then it is your new life with Jesus. All right, it's your life before Jesus. Paul describes it in verses 4 through 11. He addresses his opposition to Jesus, his pursuit of putting Christians in prison, his aggressive desire to put Christians to death. He's enraged at them. He wants to see them punished. That's his life before Jesus. But then he has this encounter with Jesus in verses 12 through 18, where Paul is on his way to arrest Christians when Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus Road. A bright light, brighter than the sun, appears to him. In fact, the text tells us it's about noonday. Okay, so it's the brightest part of the day. The sun is shining, and there is a light even brighter than the sun that blinds him on the road. What a picture of the book of Revelation where Jesus is revealed as the one who is seated on the throne and his glory is so bright, there's no need for a sun. And the glory of Jesus appears to Paul on the Damascus Road and he is blinded by the light of Jesus. And then he hears the words, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, up to this point, has Saul been persecuting Jesus? Saul has been persecuting the church. Saul has been attacking Christians. So why does Jesus say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" It's because Jesus so identifies with the church. Jesus so identifies with his people. Jesus so identifies with you that any attack or persecution against you, he says, that is an attack against me. Jesus identifies with his people. And so as Saul is persecuting the church, Jesus says, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" But then Jesus says, "Why do you kick against the goads?" It's an interesting statement Jesus uses there. It's a first century idiom. All right, it's a statement. A goad is kind of like a cattle prod. It's a long stick with a pointy end, and farmers would use it to poke their cattle to get them going in the direction that they wanted them to go. But it was a phrase that was often used to describe someone who's doing something that's futile. It's kind of like our way of saying, stop beating your head against the wall. It's a phrase. It's a statement. And it means that it's futile. In essence, Jesus is saying, "Paul, why are you fighting against God? You're going to lose. Why do you keep pushing back? This is a pointless endeavor. It's futile. You're not going to get what you want. You are going to lose. And then Paul asks, who are you, Lord? And then Jesus reveals himself and says, I'm Jesus, the one you're persecuting. And then we see Jesus saves him, he calls him, and then he commissions him. He commissions him. Paul, you're going to be a witness. People are going to come to know me through you. I'm going to save people through your preaching, both Jews and Gentiles. Eyes are going to be opened. People are going to jump kingdoms. They're going to go from darkness to light, from Satan to God. Sins are going to be forgiven through faith in me. And y'all, as I read this, this is personal for me. Because I came to faith in Jesus reading the letters of the Apostle Paul. Because I lived my life for me. Selfish, arrogant, Kenneth-centered. And then God humbled me through circumstances. And then one night, I'm in my bedroom by myself, and I read 1 Corinthians 2:9. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. And I knew that I didn't. My life was about me. And so I got down on my knees and I said, Jesus, will you come into my life? Will you change me? And at the age of 18, Christ changed me right there in my bedroom. I didn't understand the significance of that moment. That was Romans 10. I was calling on the name of the Lord, and God reached down and saved me. God, in his infinite wisdom and providence, he saves the Apostle Paul and says, you're going to be a light to the Gentiles, and people are going to jump kingdoms. And I read that, and I'm like, man, that's me. I went from darkness to light. I went from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God because of the gospel through the Apostle Paul. And if you're a believer today because of the writings of the Apostle Paul, which I could probably make an argument all of us have been, this is a significant moment because this changes everything right here. But I think what's also interesting here is that as Paul is describing, there is a specific moment he encountered Jesus. And I don't want us to sprint past that because my concern is that there are many, maybe even here today, or those of you engaging online, who would say, I've always been a Christian. No, you haven't. There's a specific point in time in your life in which you encounter Jesus, okay? The Bible says that we are dead in our sins and trespasses. We are born sinners and we need forgiveness. There has to come a point in time in your life in which you hear the gospel and you respond. Now, for some of you, you may have come to faith in Jesus at a young age. You don't remember it. And it may say, that's okay. But there is a time in which you did not know Jesus, but now you do. What Paul's describing is this time before he met Jesus and then this encounter with Jesus. Question, have you had an encounter with Jesus? Has there been a point in time in your life in which you've heard the gospel and you said, I need that. I need Jesus. I am a sinner. My life is broken. My life is messed up. I have sinned against God. I deserve hell, but I believe Jesus took my hell. I believe he died on the cross for me. I believe he was judged for me. So now I'm turning from my sin and I'm trusting in Jesus by faith. Have you made that decision to follow Christ? May I say to you, please don't leave this campus without making that decision. Please don't log off the internet today without making that decision to follow Jesus, to have this encounter in which you personally say, Jesus, I'm turning my life over to you. I am a sinner and I need you. Please save me. I believe you died on the cross for me. I believe you rose from the dead for me, and I'm giving my life to you. Oh, please don't leave this campus without making that decision to follow Christ. You're going to be thinking, well, it's kind of embarrassing in a room. Like, there's a lot of people. What are people going to think about me? May I say to you, you are in a room full of people who are rooting for you. We're not going to embarrass you or do anything silly. We're here to support and to celebrate what Jesus has done and is doing in your life. Don't be embarrassed or ashamed wondering what people are going to think about you. What matters most is, do you know Jesus? Please don't leave this campus without trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. What we see happening here is Paul is on trial for his life and he is describing the power of the gospel and how Jesus has radically changed him forever. And he begins to describe his new life in Jesus, in which now, verse 21, this is why the Jews arrested me and want to kill me. It's because I want to preach the gospel. I want to tell people about Jesus. Paul is testifying to the power of Jesus to change his life. Now, for some of you, you may be thinking, well, my goodness, my story is awfully boring. My testimony is boring. I didn't live a crazy, raucous life. I didn't go buck wild. May I say to you two things? Number one, praise God. Because of his mercy on your life, he not only has saved you from death and hell and your sin, but he's also saved you from a life of shame and pain. But there's also something else I want you to understand is this. There's no such thing as a boring resurrection. You were dead, and now you're alive. You jumped kingdoms, and you belong to Jesus. Maybe you're here today and you're like, I don't have a boring testimony. I've made some really terrible decisions with my life, and I have offended God, and I have hurt people, and I deserve judgment. May I say to you, the grace of Jesus is greater than all of your sin. That no matter what you've done, no matter what you've said, no matter what you've believed, no matter who you are, Jesus is enough and he can save you. His death on the cross is sufficient to pay for all of your sin. No matter how egregious, no matter how terrible, he already knows and he still loves you. And he's brought you here today to hear the good news. He still loves you and he died for you. And he gave his life for you, and his blood was shed for you, so that through faith in him, you can be forgiven. You can be bought back. You can come back to a right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the free offer that God offers to you in the gospel. And that is the invitation. Isn't that interesting? That's what Paul's doing here with Agrippa. He's saying, Agrippa, I know you believe the prophets. And Agrippa's like, are you trying to invite me to become a Christian? And Paul's like, whether hard or gray, easy or difficult, I want you to come to know Jesus. He's inviting the king to believe the gospel. And that's the challenge I want to place before you today. It's your impact point. I invite you to persuade and invite one person this week to believe the gospel. I invite you, just like the Apostle Paul is doing here in the text, he's inviting King Agrippa to believe the gospel. It could be a coworker, a neighbor, a friend, a teammate, one of your own children, in which you persuade them with the gospel and you invite them to believe. They may say no, they may say yes. But if they reject you, it's not you they're rejecting, it's Jesus they're rejecting. You just be faithful as the messenger. You're the mailman. You deliver the news. God does the hard work. But what's interesting, for the Apostle Paul and for John Bunyan and for us, the gospel is too precious to keep to ourselves. We've got to tell. In church, we got a mission field. Let's go and tell and invite people to believe.